Would you please bow and pray with me as we come to our study of God's Word once again this morning? Our Father, we are conscious that as we open up the pages of your Word today, that we will stumble and we will falter. Apart from your upholding grace, apart from your blessing upon the ministry of your Word. And Father, we have come to this place this morning to learn from you. Many of us come with an eager anticipation of what you have for us in the Scriptures today. And so we pray, Lord, that we will not be disappointed and that we will know the help of your Spirit as we come to look into your Word. Father, please speak to us, instruct us. Please guide us and direct us through the ministry of your Word. We pray that comfort, correction, encouragement, whatever it is that we need, that you'll bring that to us this morning as we look into the Scriptures today. And we ask for your blessing upon our study through Christ our Lord. Amen. We have been touring our way through the Divine Library for a couple of years now. The Divine Library, of course, is the Bible. 66 books in this little library. And we are progressing on our tour at the rate of one book per sermon. And our tour brings us this morning to the 37th book of the Bible, the prophecy of Haggai. And if you would please turn in your Bible to the prophecy of Haggai. That is the third book in the Bible before the Gospel of Matthew. Maybe that'll help you to find it. You've got Matthew, then Malachi, and then the prophecy of Zechariah, and then we have Haggai. Haggai is the 10th of the 12 minor prophets of the Old Testament. And the minor prophets, I've said many times, are designated such because they're generally shorter than the major prophets. Haggai, in fact, is the second shortest book in the Old Testament. The shortest is Obadiah, and Haggai comes next after that. Just got two chapters in this little prophecy. But this little prophecy is big with significance. It brings important warnings and important encouragements to the people of God. As the prophecy opens, the exile in Babylon is over. The Jews have returned to their homeland to rebuild the temple, but the initial enthusiasm of the people has evaporated. Discouragements have set in. Setbacks have attended the work. And over a period of 15 years, the people have lost interest. But God, who is ever faithful to his promises, raises up the prophets Haggai and Zechariah to call the people back to the work that he's given them to do. If you think of it, the task that these prophets faced was significantly different from that of the pre-exilic prophets. Those earlier prophets in the history of Israel confronted a people who tended to depend on ceremonies and buildings. You remember how the Jews in the Old Testament before the exile had trusted in the temple, and they greatly prided themselves in the temple. This was not the case with the Jews after the exile. Haggai and Zechariah instead confronted a people who had become discouraged and apathetic about the temple. And these people had come to believe that nothing that they did in the way of God's work really made any difference. And if you think about it, sometimes we can be just like them. We wonder sometimes, all the things that I'm doing in connection with the church, all the things that I'm giving myself to in, with regard to the kingdom of God, is it really making much of a difference? And so we're very much like these people in many respects. One writer observes, the destruction of Jerusalem had humbled a once proud people, and he also observes that they were influenced by the Persian view of all religions as equal in value. And again, we're very much like these Jews. If we've experienced disappointments as they did, we become discouraged, and we too are in an environment where all religions are considered to be equal. No single religion is better than another. Christianity is not superior to other religions. And that thinking that we find ourselves in the midst of, that thinking sometimes rubs off on us. So times change, circumstances change, but in every age, God's people face many of the same basic challenges. One of these challenges is shifting priorities. Shifting priorities. God's people may enthusiastically and wholeheartedly give themselves to the work of God's kingdom, but over time, enthusiasm can wane. Setbacks come. Discouragement and apathy set in, and priorities shift. And we can find as we look at our lives, sometimes kingdom work receives less attention than it used to, or perhaps it's neglected altogether. Well, the message of Haggai is a practical one. It pointedly addresses the problems and discouragements, the apathy and the shifting priorities that sometimes come as we give ourselves to this kingdom work. This morning, there are five things that we'll look into in connection with the prophecy of Haggai. We begin, first of all, with a general introduction to the book. And there are four things in our general introduction. First of all, the title and author of the prophecy. If you look in chapter 1 and verse 1, there we read, "In the second year of Darius the king, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying." Look at verse 3. "Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet." Look at verse 13 of the first chapter. "Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke by the commission of the Lord to the people, saying," chapter 2 and verse 1, "on the 21st of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet." Verse 10 of chapter 2, "On the 24th of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet." Verse 13, "Then Haggai said." Verse 14, "Then Haggai said." And finally, verse 20, "Then the word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai." So who wrote the prophecy? Who spoke these words? It's clear, isn't it? It's no wonder that the authorship of this book has never been seriously questioned by anybody, because it's so obvious who wrote this prophecy. And Haggai, we don't know much about Haggai. He ministered to the Jews who had returned to Jerusalem from the Babylonian captivity. He was a contemporary of the prophet Zechariah. There are but two other references to Haggai in the Bible, both of them in Ezra, Ezra 5 and verse 1, Ezra 6 and verse 14. And the book of Ezra provides some very helpful and very important historical background to both the prophecies of Haggai and Zechariah. And we're going to look into that shortly. So that's the title and author of the prophecy. Secondly, the date of the prophecy. Just reading those passages, you can see that there are many, many time stamps, helpful time stamps in the prophecies. There can be no doubt about when it was written. There are no less than four prophecies in the book. The earliest was written on the first day of the sixth month in the second year of Darius the First. Not to be confused with Darius the Mede, who was the Darius who reigned in the book of Daniel. But this is Darius the First. It's an entirely different Darius. Chapter 1, verse 1. "It was in the second year of Darius the king, on the first day of the sixth month, that the word of God came." That's the first prophecy. Then the two latest prophecies came on the 24th day of the ninth month of the same year. And that's specified in chapter 2 and verse 10, also verse 18 and verse 20. So all four of the prophecies in the book of Haggai occur on the same year, in the second year of Darius the First, which was the year 520 B.C. We can be certain about that. Thirdly, notice the purpose of the prophecy. And the purpose of the prophecy becomes evident from the historical background. I'd like you to put a marker here in Haggai And then we're going to be flipping back and forth this morning between Ezra. You might want to put a marker or keep your finger in Ezra and also Haggai. Ezra chapter 1, let's turn there for this historical background. Ezra chapter 1. Ezra comes after 2 Chronicles. Ezra chapter 1, 18 years before Haggai prophesied. That would make it the year 538 B.C., Cyrus the Persian had allowed the exiled Jews to return from Babylon to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. Babylon had been overthrown by the Persians the previous year. And so we read in Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, keep in mind, this is a pagan king. This is a godless pagan king. All religions are the same. He's an ungodly man. But in the first year, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he's appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is there among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem." And so here, under the leadership of Governor Zerubbabel, only about 50,000 of the 2 to 3 million Jews that were in Babylon actually returned to Jerusalem. The others had grown comfortable living in Babylon, but there's about 50,000 that returned to Jerusalem to do work on the temple, rebuild the house of God. Construction begins in 536 B.C., just 2 years after the king's decree was issued. And if you look in Ezra 3 and verse 8, we see there it says, Ezra 3 and verse 8, "Now in the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and the rest of their brothers and priests and the Levites, and all who came from the captivity to Jerusalem, began the work and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and older to oversee the work of the house of the Lord." Now, in chapter 4, everything's starting off really nice here, but in chapter 4, work on the temple stops. And it doesn't resume again until 520 B.C. Look at chapter 4 and verse 24. "Then work on the house of God in Jerusalem ceased, and it was stopped until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia." That's the Darius. That's a reference to the prophecy of, or in the prophecy of Haggai. And then look at chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. "When the prophets Haggai, the prophet, and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God which is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them." So think about this. For 15 years at least, no work was done on the house of God until the prophets Haggai and Zechariah called the people to resume building the house. Now, why had the work ceased? Why had it ceased for so long? Well, mainly because of two things. One was opposition from outsiders. Look back in chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. "Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and frightened them from building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their counsel all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia." So the people of the land, these were the Samaritans. These were the mixed peoples in the northern region of Palestine that lived there at the time. They didn't want the Jews coming back to Jerusalem and rebuilding the temple. And so they took concrete measures to stop them. They resorted to political measures to stop them. In chapter 5, a letter is sent to Darius in an attempt to stop work on the temple. Notice chapter 5, verses 3 and 6. Chapter 5 and verse 3. "At that time, Tatanai, the governor of the province beyond the river, And Shethar, Bozenai, and their colleagues came to them and spoke to them thus, who issued you a decree to rebuild this temple and to finish the structure? Now we know that Cyrus did, right? But then look at verse 6. This is a copy of the letter which Tatnai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar, Bozenai, and his colleagues, the officials who were beyond the river, sent to Darius the king. All right? But instead of the work stopping, they send this letter to completely put an end to the work. The opposite occurs. And in chapter 6, Darius orders the work to continue. Now, these are pagan kings. I hope you can see the application here. God is using these pagan kings to advance his purposes and to fulfill his work, his kingdom work. Notice chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. Now, therefore, Tatnai, governor, this is the letter of the king, back to the governor. Governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar, Bozenai, and your colleagues, the officials of the provinces beyond the river, keep away from there. Leave this work on the house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews rebuild the house of God on its site. So this is the first reason why the work had come to a standstill, is because of opposition from outsiders. There's also a second reason, and that is absorbing interest in their personal affairs. Let's go back to Haggai, the prophecy of Haggai. Look at chapter 1, verse 3. Then the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet, saying, verse 4, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? And then verse 9, you look for much, but behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house, which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. So here's the situation. The people, they're building their fine cedar paneled houses, while the house of God was in disrepair. The house of God was being neglected. And not only this, but we read in this chapter that their crops are failing. They didn't have enough food to eat. They didn't have much money. They were experiencing economic depression. They had left the comfort and the affluence of Babylon to come to Jerusalem for what? They thought that things would be going much better for them. And what are they encountering here? They're farming in unproductive land. They're facing economic depression. And they're being harassed by enemies. This is not what they had bargained for. And so for these and other reasons, the construction of the temple had come to a halt. Now, it didn't seem to them like it was the right time to be rebuilding the house of the Lord. And think about that. This was the consensus of the people. No, it's not the right time to be building the house of the Lord. 15 years goes by, at least. And 15 years later, Haggai and Zechariah were raised up by God to stir up the people to rebuild the temple and reorder their spiritual priorities. And in just four years, the work was done. It was completed in the year 516 B.C. So, why did Haggai write this prophecy? Why did he speak? Well, it's clear. It was to motivate the people to finish the work that God had given them to do. And Haggai prophesies, he writes, in order to call the people to renewed diligence in the work of the Lord. He calls them to renewed holiness of life. He calls them to renewed faith and confidence in the God who holds the hearts of kings in his hand. The God who, as we're going to see, controls the future. We come fourthly in our general introduction to the structure of the prophecy. The book consists of four prophecies. First of all, there's a prophecy of rebuke in chapter 1. And God, through the prophet, rebukes the people for having left off from building the temple. And by the end of the chapter, thankfully, both leaders and people take the rebuke to heart and they resume the work. And then secondly, there is a prophecy of encouragement in chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. And God, through the prophet, assures the people that the latter glory of the temple will be greater than the former. Notwithstanding its present humble appearance, the latter glory of this temple is going to surpass what it's been in days past. And the prophet, God through the prophet, also in the third place brings a prophecy of present blessing. This is the third prophecy, chapter 2, verses 10 through 19. Haggai comes and promises blessing that will rest upon them from that day forward because of their obedience in rebuilding the temple. And then the fourth prophecy, a prophecy of future blessing, chapter 2, right at the end, verses 20 to 23. On the same day as the previous prophecy, Haggai brings a second message, and this one is for Governor Zerubbabel, and God promises to honor him. So that's the basic structure of Haggai. And that completes our general introduction to the book. Now, secondly, let's look at a general overview of this prophecy. And as I just said, Haggai is comprised of four prophecies, or we might think of them as sermonettes. Four little sermons, and we're going to look at each one of these sermonettes. The first one is a general rebuke of the people in chapter 1. And as we've already seen, Cyrus the king has granted the Jews permission to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. But they had lost heart for the work. They said, the time isn't right. Look at verse 2, chapter 1, verse 2. Thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. Well, they were wrong, weren't they? This was the time to be rebuilding the house of God. But they had concluded otherwise. We've already seen that there were two reasons for this attitude. External opposition and then internal indifference. And Haggai, in his prophecy, focuses on the second of these, the latter, their internal indifference. He says nothing about external opposition from enemies. And so we're indebted to Ezra. If we didn't have the book of Ezra, we would never know about that other problem. But Haggai instead focuses on this internal indifference. Everyone was looking after his own things. Everyone was looking after his own house while the house of God was being neglected. Look at verse 4 of chapter 1. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You've sown much, but harvest little. You eat, but there is not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there's not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. He who earns wages to put into a purse with holes. And here we see that when a nation sins against God, there's never enough to go around. Never enough. That's so clear here. They're putting money into a purse with holes. They're eating, but they're not satisfied. And whenever a nation turns away from God, there's never enough to go around. A nation could borrow $20 trillion, but it isn't enough. It's never enough. Thankfully, the people obey. Look at verses 12 through 15 of the first chapter. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people showed reverence for the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke by the commission of the Lord to the people, saying, I am with you. Remember that promise. I am with you, declares the Lord. He's present with his people. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of Darius the king. That's 3 weeks and 3 days after Haggai first prophesied. Well, secondly, we come to the second prophecy. It's a general encouragement of the people. This is the first 9 verses of chapter 2. It's about 1 month later. If you look at verse 1, it's the 21st of the seventh month. And chapter 1, verse 1, it was the first day of the sixth month. So it's roughly a month later. And the Lord anticipates at this point renewed discouragement of the people in view of the weakness and the feebleness of the present temple compared to what it used to be. Look at chapter 2 and verse 3. Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? Now again, let's turn back to the book of Ezra, where we have some helpful background material, historical background. Ezra chapter 3, and look at verses 10 through 13. Ezra 3 and verse 10. When the builders had laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord according to the directions of King David of Israel. So they're dedicating the foundation. Verse 11, they sang, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his loving kindness is upon Israel forever." And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord because of the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Yet, verse 12, many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' households, the old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, while many shouted aloud for joy. So the people could not distinguish the sound of the shout of joy from the sound of the weeping of the people, for the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard far away. And so we see here that many of the people who were gathered on that occasion for the dedication of the temple foundation were aware that it couldn't begin to compare to the glory of Solomon's temple, the first temple. And many of them were saddened by it. And God encourages them here in Haggai chapter 2 by reminding them of a couple of things. Turn back to Haggai chapter 2. He reminds them of his covenant promises given to them in the past. Chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. "But now take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Take courage also, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And all you people of the land, take courage, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you." There's that same promise of the presence of God. "I'm with you," declares the Lord of hosts. And then verse 5, "As for the promise which I made you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst." The first part of verse 5 there, it literally says, it doesn't say "the promise which I made you." It literally says "the word I cut." And many of you know that the verb "cut" is referring to a covenant. That's the actual verbal action. We would say "make a covenant." The Hebrews would literally say "cut a covenant." And so it's talking about the covenant promises of God, and specifically the covenant promises that God first made to his people when they came out of Egypt. And so here he encourages them with this promise. And at the heart of these promises, you'll notice, is the promised presence of God. What is God doing here? He's reminding the people, "I am with you." He's promising him his presence as they are carrying on the work. He encouraged them with the same back in chapter 1 and verse 13. He does the very same thing here now. And further, God also encourages them with confident plans for the future. He promises his presence. He reminds them of his covenant faithfulness. And then he also encourages them with confident plans for the future. Look at verse 6. "For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also and the dry land. I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all nations. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts." Now, verse 6, you might have recognized this. Verse 6, if that sounds familiar to you, it's because it's quoted in the New Testament. It's quoted in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 26. You don't need to turn there because you already got your fingers in two places in the Bible. I'll just read to you Hebrews 12, verse 26. And the writer of the Hebrews says, "See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth," this is verse 25, "much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he is promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven." And so if you read it in context of Hebrews 12, God shook the earth at Sinai when he spoke. The whole earth shook. And he's going to shake the earth again along with the heavens in the future. And the writer to the Hebrews quotes Haggai 2 and verse 6 to prove that. God is going to shake the heavens and the earth once again. So clearly, Haggai 2 and verse 6 looks beyond the immediate circumstances of the people in the prophecy of Haggai, doesn't it? Those words are spoken to them, but their meaning isn't exhausted with them. It looks beyond their circumstances. And as for the shaking of the nations, the prophet mentions the same thing again down at the end of chapter 2. If you look, these are the words spoken to Zerubbabel. Verses 21 and 22, speak to Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, saying, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth. I will overthrow the thrones of kingdoms and destroy the power of the kingdoms of the nations. And I will overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders will go down, everyone by the sword of another. So for Zerubbabel and the people, what is the point? What's the lesson that they're supposed to learn? Well, they are to realize that these nations, these people around them, that seem so powerful and seem so mighty, that they're so intimidated by, one day they are all going to be brought to nothing. In spite of how mighty and powerful they look now, the future form of the kingdom of God is going to be vested with a glory far surpassing the glory of Solomon's temple. That's the point. And as they looked at this temple now, it looks so pathetic and pitiful. But one day the glory of God's kingdom is going to surpass even the glory of Solomon's temple. Now, if you look at verse 7 of chapter 2, some of your English Bibles have the expression, the desire of all nations. It's capitalized in the New King James. And that implies a messianic reference. There are hymns. In fact, we'll be singing a hymn a little bit later. It talks about the desire of nations. And there are popular references to the desire of the nations taken as a messianic reference. Well, that translation has been popularized by the Latin Vulgate. And many scholars, both ancient and modern, argue against this interpretation. And in my judgment, if you read this passage in the context, it favors the simple idea that the nations, not that the desire of the nations is going to come. It's not a messianic prophecy of Christ coming, but the idea that the nations are going to bring their wealth into God's house. Listen to Calvin. John Calvin says, the nations will come, bringing with them all their riches, that they might offer themselves and all their possessions as a sacrifice to God. And so I think the real point to grasp here is that Haggai is talking about the inclusion of the Gentiles in the purposes of God. They will be included. The Gentiles are going to be included as a part of the people of God. The Goyim, the nations, the Gentiles, hold a vital place in the saving purposes of God. And so God, through the prophet, would have the people in the time of Haggai know that their labor on this temple was not in vain. Their labor on this temple would ultimately bring the kingdom of God in time, bring the kingdom of God to a glorious condition, far beyond anything that they could even imagine. The latter glory of the temple will surpass its former glory. That's the second prophecy. Now, thirdly, let's look at the third prophecy. It's a promise of present blessing. Chapter 2, verses 10 through 19. This prophecy comes 2 months after the previous one, according to verse 10. And in this utterance, Haggai calls upon the priests to affirm the principle of contamination. The principle of contamination. Look at verse 11. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask now the priests for a ruling. If a man carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches bread with this fold, or cook food, wine, oil, or any other food, will it become holy? And the priest answered, no. Then Haggai said, if one who is unclean from a corpse touches any of these, will the latter become unclean? And the priest answered, it will become unclean. And then Haggai makes the application of that principle. Verse 14. Then Haggai said, so is this people. And so is this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there, that is what they offer in the temple, is unclean. And then look at verse 17. I smote you and every work of your hands with blasting wind, mildew, and hail, yet you did not come back to me, declares the Lord. The contamination of the nation, their uncleanness, had blocked the blessing of God. All their works were defiled. All their offerings were defiled. And for this reason, their crops failed. Their offerings were unacceptable to God. But God says from this day forward, he's going to bless them. Look at verses 18 and 19. Do consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day when the temple of the Lord was founded, consider, is the seed still in the barn? Even including the vine, the fig tree, and the pomegranate, and the olive tree, it has not borne fruit. Yet from this day on, I will bless you. God's going to turn things around, and he's going to bless them. And then the fourth prophecy is a promise of future blessing. This prophecy comes on the same day as the last one, according to verse 20. And we're going to look at verse 23. Look at verse 23. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, my servant, declares the Lord, and I will make you like a signet, and the New American Standard inserts ring, that's okay, signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. So God here through the prophet promises to bless and honor Governor Zerubbabel. When will that occur? Look at verse 23. When is that going to occur? On that day. What day is that? It's the day of the Lord, which we continually hear about, especially in the minor prophets. The day of the Lord. The day when God is going to shake the heavens and the earth. On that day, God is going to honor Zerubbabel. But that day has not yet come, has it? And Zerubbabel is long dead and gone, right? So obviously, the prophet is speaking figuratively. He's not. The prophecy is going to be fulfilled in Zerubbabel, but it's not going to be fulfilled physically in Zerubbabel. And here's an important point here. Sometimes people are accused of spiritualizing the prophecies. No, if it says Zerubbabel, it's going to be Zerubbabel. Don't you believe in the literal interpretation of Scripture? Well, yes, we do believe in the literal interpretation of Scripture, but sometimes prophecies are literally fulfilled in a figurative way. And that's what you have here. You know, David is going to be their king. David's going to be in Jerusalem and be their king. Well, David's not going to be physically resurrected and be in Jerusalem ministering and ruling. Jesus is David, the prophet speaking figuratively. So, yes, we believe in the literal fulfillment of prophecy, but many times it's in a figurative way, not a physical way. And that's what we have here in this prophecy. It's going to be literally fulfilled in Zerubbabel. More about this in a moment. That's our general overview of Haggai. We come thirdly to prominent people and themes in Haggai. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this. This is just more suggestive than anything else. Prominent people. There are two prominent people. People who play a very important role in the history of Israel at this time. We're going to see both of these individuals again when we come to the prophecy of Zechariah next time. The first is Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel. He was the governor of Judah who led the Jews out of the Babylonian exile back to Jerusalem. And he led the people there to go and rebuild the temple. And as we're going to see shortly, Zerubbabel stands as the official representative of David's dynasty. That's the significance of the promise in chapter 2 and verse 23. He stands as an official representative of David's dynasty. And as a son of David, he's related to David, we'll see this in a moment. As a son of David, who builds the house of God, he's a type of Christ. God's son who builds the temple, builds the church. And then a second prominent person is Joshua, the son of Jehozadak. And he's called Joshua, the son of Jehozadak. In Haggai and Zechariah, he's called Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, in Ezra and Nehemiah. But it's the same person. He's the high priest of Judah. And he also returned with Ezra and Zerubbabel to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. And as we're going to see in our studies of Zechariah, it doesn't come out in this prophecy, but in Zechariah, Joshua, the high priest, is an eminent type of the Lord Jesus Christ. So those are prominent people. Then prominent themes. And again, I'm just going to list them. This is only suggestive. The character of God. You see so much about the character of God in the prophecy. His righteousness. God is righteous. His holiness. His faithfulness. He's faithful to keep his promises. These people have been unfaithful to him, and yet he reminds them of his covenant promises. He keeps his covenant promises. The importance of holiness and obedience to God. This is another theme. God wants his people to be a holy people. Obedience in doing the work of God is important to this God. And then another prominent theme would be the promised presence of God. That comes out in chapter 1 and chapter 2. God's presence, his promised presence. This is a major theme in the prophecy. And think about this. How is God with us today? He's with us in different ways. He's with us in the person of his Son, Emmanuel, God with us. He's with us by the Spirit of Christ. He dwells amongst his people. He's present with his people by the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus said, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." It's a promise of the presence of God with his people right to the very end of this age. And so these are some of the prominent themes we find in this prophecy. Now we come fourthly to Christ in Haggai. Where is the Lord Jesus Christ in the prophecy of Haggai? Well, certainly the promise about the temple in chapter 2 and verse 9 alludes to Christ. And we might trace that out. But there's another way in which Christ is present in this prophecy. And this is where we're going to focus our attention. Hang with me here. Hang with me. These things are deep. But I'm trying to squeeze a lot into a short time. Hang with me, all right? Christ is portrayed in Zerubbabel. Christ is pictured in the promises to Zerubbabel. Let's read verse 23 once again. "On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, my servant, declares the Lord, and I will make you like a signet, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts." So God, through the prophet, promises to make Zerubbabel like a signet because he has chosen him. Now, what is this talking about? Well, it's helpful to know what a signet is or what a signet ring. And most of you already know what a signet is. It's called a chotam in Hebrew. And that word is derived from a verbal root meaning to seal or to fasten something by sealing. And in ancient times, the signet was an engraved stone, usually set in a finger ring or maybe set into a bracelet or maybe set into an armband. And when that stone was pressed into wax or soft clay, the ring left the impression of the personal insignia of the bearer. It was like an identification card. The king would seal up the document with his signet ring. And that meant that it was official. It came right from the king. It symbolized the rank of the bearer. And it also symbolized the binding authority of the items that were sealed by the ring. And if you want to study that out, there's text there on your outline. You can look up those texts. There's abundant evidence of this in the Old Testament. So, how will Zerubbabel be like a signet? What does that mean? How is Zerubbabel going to be like a signet? And there's a couple of possibilities. And probably there's elements of truth in both of them. Here they are. Zerubbabel continued the royal line of David through which the Christ would come. If you look at the ancestry of Mary and the ancestry of Joseph, the genealogies of Mary and Joseph, you find Zerubbabel is in both of them. He's found in both ancestries. Mary in Luke 3 and verse 27, we're not going to read it now, and then Joseph in Matthew 1 and verse 12. In other words, Mary and Joseph can both be traced back to David, both of them. Joseph, through David's son Solomon, you got the little diagram there on your outline, but David had another son named Nathan, and Mary could be traced back to David through David's son Nathan. And both of these lines, these independent lines, they cross. They have a common ancestor. Guess who it is? It's Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel is in both of these genealogical lines. And this tells us that Zerubbabel holds a very important place, a very significant place in the messianic line of David. And he occupies a representative role as a chosen descendant of David. That's the first basic concept. Now there's another, and I think they go together. I think they're both true. And I'm leaning on Robert B. Chisholm, Jr. Listen to what he says, because he says it in fewer words than I could say it. He says, by comparing Zerubbabel to a signet ring, God reversed the judgment pronounced against his grandfather, Jehoiakim. Let's turn to Jeremiah 22 and verse 24. Just briefly. Jeremiah 22 and verse 24. Okay, so Jehoiakim was Zerubbabel's grandfather, and he was a bad king, and God brought judgment against him. Look at Jeremiah 22 and verse 24. As I live, declares the Lord, even though Coniah, which is Jehoiakim, who is the grandfather of Zerubbabel, you can see that in the margins of your Bibles. He says, even though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were a signet ring on my hand, yet I would pull him off. Now, what is God saying? He's saying, well, this king, he's disobeyed, and now because of his disobedience, now finally the southern kingdom is going to go into exile. So the southern kingdom goes into exile. Well, think about this. What happened to the promise God made to David? Didn't God say that he was going to seat one of David's descendants on a throne, and he would rule over God's kingdom forever and ever? But now here the nation is going into exile. What happened to the royal line of David? What happened to the promise made to David? It's continued through Zerubbabel. Listen to Chisholm. He says, by comparing him to a signet ring, God reversed the judgment pronounced against his grandfather Jehoiakim and guaranteed the past failures of Davidic rulers would not invalidate the Davidic covenant. As promised by God, the Davidic throne would someday gain ascendancy over all the kings of the earth. Because of this promise, he makes this observation, because of this promise, messianic hopes may have been attached to Zerubbabel by Haggai's generation. Did these folks understand all these things? Every detail? Probably not. But they knew that there was something about this promise. This promise had some special significance. Zerubbabel is going to be like a signet because God has chosen him. And we're going to see more of the significance of Zerubbabel when we look at the prophecy of Zechariah. And so the point here, where is Christ in Haggai? We see him in this promise made to Zerubbabel. Points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's only suggestive. If you didn't get all that, don't worry about it. It's only suggestive. We have spent a long time on these things, opening them up. But we need to move on now to application. We've seen a general introduction to Haggai, a general overview of the book, prominent people and themes, and Christ in Haggai. Now, what are some practical lessons we can draw from this? Well, we come to four. I've got four lessons here. First is this. Remember that God holds the hearts of kings in his hands to do all his holy will. This is something we see in this prophecy. We've seen it in many other portions of Scripture. Proverbs 21 verse 1 says, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. And we see this again and again in the Old Testament. God using ungodly Old Testament kings to actually advance forward his kingdom purposes. And how we need to remember this with all the craziness and all the disappointments taking place in our political life in our nation at this time. Sometimes our minds are blown by the things that we see, we hear about. But we must never forget that notwithstanding what's taking place in Washington, D.C., or what's taking place up in New York State, or what's taking place in Virginia, or what's taking place in Saudi Arabia, or in England, or Canada, or China, or any other place in the world, notwithstanding whatever is happening, God is on His throne. He is in control. And He's directing forward His kingdom purposes, even through these ungodly pagan kings. This never changes. So take comfort in this. One day all these kings and kingdoms that seem so mighty and powerful, they're all going to crumble. They're all going to be done away with. And only one kingdom, only one king will be left standing. The eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Do you laugh at that? I wonder if somebody's laughing at that right now. When I say, one king is going to stand, one kingdom is going to stand. Are you laughing? Are you saying to yourself, oh, that'll be the day. A day is coming, you won't laugh. Amen. You won't laugh. You'll see it happening. Right before your eyes, you'll see it's true. One king, one kingdom, the Lord Jesus Christ, He will rule over an everlasting kingdom. So brothers and sisters, labor with a view to the future. Take a long view of things. That was the message of Haggai to the people. Take a long view of things. The latter glory of the kingdom is going to be in a form that's going to far surpass the former glory. Labor with the future in view. And remember that God holds the hearts of kings in His hand to do all His holy will. Here's a second lesson, a second important lesson. We must be about the work that God has given us to do. We must be about the work that God has given us to do. Now, those returned exiles, what we see clearly in Haggai is these returned exiles had forfeited the blessing of God because of misplaced priorities. Every man was off building his own house, looking after his own affairs, building his own little empire, building his own little kingdom, while the house of God was in disrepair. And professing Christians do the same thing today. It's still the same thing. They're building their own houses while the house of God is neglected. And thus, the people of God forfeit, many times they forfeit, the blessing of God because of their misplaced priorities. They sow much and they harvest little. They eat, but they're not satisfied. They earn wages to put into a wallet that's got holes in it. They never seem to have enough. And Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6 and verse 33, "Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." All these things that we need. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. You remember what the Lord Jesus said to His parents when He was just 12 years old. He said, "Didn't you know I needed to be in the things of my Father?" Which we could paraphrase, "Didn't you know I had to be about my Father's business?" Didn't you know that? You should have known that, Mom and Dad. This is my mission, this is my purpose, to be in the things of my Father. It's to be our mission and our purpose as well. So what work has God given us to do? Worship. There's one. We should gather and carry on the worship of God. It should be a conviction with us. When the doors of God's house are open, I'm going to be there worshiping God with His people. How about evangelism? There's another work God's given us to do, to take the message of the gospel wherever we can, however we can, bring the message of the gospel to people who need to hear it. Seeking to make disciples of the nations, introduce them to the Lord Jesus Christ. Bring them to the Lord Jesus. Tell them about Jesus so that they will want to become followers of Jesus. That's part of our work as well. How about tending to the house of God? Building the temple. But the temple isn't a physical building. The temple isn't a physical building. It's the people. And we should be tending to the church of God We are the temple, the spiritual temple, and we should be tending to that work. Followers of Christ ought to be vitally involved in doing the work of the local church. But you know as well as I do that the local church is not a very high priority with your average American evangelical. It is not. Oh, the church is there for my convenience, and I'll enjoy it when I can, but I'm really not vitally involved with it. I don't really play a very important role in the work of the church. If we're followers of Christ, we ought to be vitally involved in the work of God's house, building the house of God. But instead, what happens? Other things come in. Our lives are so busy. And I don't have time for this. I don't have time for that. Boy, the squeeze is on. So what gets cut? The church. The pressure's on. And the church gets cut. And the church gets cut and cut and cut. And the church gets nickeled and dimed to death because of shifting priorities. Let me make some qualifications. I'm not saying, first of all, that you are sinning if you are principled about your career and about your education. No, you can glorify God in that. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that because you spend so much time on your career and your education and you're principled and conscientious about that and less time on the church that you're sinning against God. I'm not saying that. Second qualification, I'm not saying, nor does the Word of God say, that if you are having financial problems right now, like these people were, it's because your priorities aren't right. I'm not saying that. And thirdly, I would not presume to say any of you here, I would not come up to you and say, you are sinning, this is you, this is what you're doing. Because I don't know that. I'm not qualified. I don't have the knowledge or the insight to really make that kind of a judgment. To take any one of you and say, you are sinning, your priorities aren't right, hey guys, for you, listen to the message. I couldn't do that. I'm simply opening up the prophecy, telling you what it means, so we can make the application to ourselves. I'm not going to make the application to you. You make the application. Is this you? Does the shoe fit? If the shoe fits, wear it. I'm not saying whether it fits or not, but if the shoe fits, you wear it. Is this you? You see, when we read this prophecy, once we understand what it means, we have to ask ourselves these questions, don't we? You with me or no? We have to ask these questions. It's not for me or somebody else to make the application to you. I'm telling you, ask yourself. And if the application needs to be made, may the Holy Spirit make the application to you. We must be about the work of God's kingdom, building the house of God. Third lesson, kingdom work isn't easy to do. Kingdom work is never easy to do. Satan is always going to be there to oppose God's people. If you're not really doing much in the way of kingdom work, he's going to leave you alone. And you may have a relatively easy time of it. But you can be sure of it. If you're giving yourself to the work of the church, there's going to be problems and roadblocks and setbacks and issues. Opposition comes in all kinds of forms. It comes from without. It comes from within. Why do we get so discouraged with the smallest difficulty? It's like we make a mountain out of a molehill. I hit a pothole here. It's like a major federal case issue. Because the work of God's kingdom is you see that in Haggai? The people of the land were opposing them. They got discouraged. Let's remember that kingdom work is never easy to do. Then the last application. Take seriously the warning of coming judgment and the call to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. I'd like you to turn to Hebrews 12. This is the last text we'll look at. Hebrews 12. I can basically just read it. And if this is for you, may God give you ears to hear. Proverbs 12, verse 25. Are you listening? Hear the word of God. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, referring to Sinai, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. and his voice shook the earth then. But now he is promising, yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. God is going to shake the heavens and the earth. It's still future. It's going to happen. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. How's that for a New Testament, New Covenant text about God? We all hear about grace, and love, and grace, and that's fine. But we also recognize our God as a consuming fire. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And we need to remember, God's going to shake the heavens and the earth. Judgment Day is coming. And every sin in God's universe must be punished. Every infraction of God's law has to be judged, has to be punished. God is committed to that. Not one single infraction of God's law will be overlooked, passed over by God. All will be punished. And punishment will be rendered, judgment will be rendered, either at the hand of Christ on the cross or at the hand of the sinner, at your hand. Which is it going to be for you? Will you look to the Lord Jesus and trust Him to be your sin bearer, your substitute, your sacrifice? Or will you turn away and say, I can go it alone. I'll be all right on my own. What a foolish thing to turn away from the promises of mercy. Turn away from the overtures of mercy. Promises of mercy that come from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to me, all who are weary and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. How foolish to turn away from that and suffer the consequences. We have a kingdom that cannot be shaken. One day all things are going to be shaken, but we receive a kingdom that cannot be shaken. How do we receive that kingdom? How do we enter that kingdom? By turning away from every known sin and trusting in the blood of Jesus alone, shed upon the cross. The Lord Jesus Christ came to save all who will come to Him. And He will save you if you come to Him in the appointed way. Our Father, we thank You this morning for the continuing relevance of Your Word. We marvel, Lord, that words spoken so long ago could continue to be so relevant and applicable to us right now, living at this time in history. And Father, we pray that You'll help us to take to heart the lessons in this prophecy of Haggai, that, Father, we will give ourselves in an appropriate way, with proper proportion to the work of Your house. That, Father, it would not be said of us, may it never be truthfully said of us, that we have neglected the house of God so that we can tend to our own concerns and our own houses. But, Father, we pray that You'll help us to abound in the work of the Lord, knowing that our toil in the Lord is not in vain. And, Father, we thank You for the wonderful promises of Your presence, and the promises as well that the latter glory of Your kingdom will far surpass anything we have ever seen before. And we long for that day to come. And Father, we shudder to think of how You will speak and the heavens and the earth will be shaken and judgment will come. And Father, we do desire to be safe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We flee from the wrath to come. We flee to the Lord Jesus Christ. We take shelter in Him. And Father, we're thankful that You've given us such a Savior as the Lord Jesus, and that we will receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken. Father, we long for that day to come. Please teach us the lessons we need to learn. Help Your people to take them to heart. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.